And so we are in Micah chapter 2, and we're going to finish this little two-parter within the big series, Woe to the Oppressors. And we're going to pick it up in verse 10, read down to verse pick it up in verse 7, read down to verse 10, sorry. Micah chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 7. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Now the idea of straitened there means constrained or restricted or hindered in some way. Is God hindered from doing what he needs to do? Verse 8, even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. Now he's mentioning some of the things he had mentioned in what we had mentioned in the previous lesson, and he kind of re-emphasizes some of those things. Let me begin over here for a moment. There is, I think, in the heart of man, there is a desire for justice. Even when we are unjust ourselves, there's a desire we want to see justice. And when we see injustice, it offends us. So what we would like to see is anyone who is purposely living against the Lord, living against principles of the Bible, who are purposely hurting people, what we want is there to be clear and quick retribution. We want to see justice done in that person. Not in 10 years, not really in 10 days. We want to see it happen in the next 10 seconds. We want to see justice occur. It bothers us. It bothers us when we see people, if you see something on TV where someone's, torching police cars, it bothers you. Like, this should not happen. You don't need to torch a police car to protest something that's unjust. That doesn't work that way. And so those things bother us. It bothers us when we see these clips of people who just walk into stores with bags and just start filling their bags full of stuff and walking out. We're like, where is justice in this? It just isn't right. And so there is a sense in the heart of man, a desire for there to be justice. And we may ask ourselves, well, why doesn't God do something about what's going on? Why didn't he just send a lightning bolt down or something? Now, the exception that we have in this sense of justice is when we're the ones who are being unjust. And then we don't want justice. You know what we want? Mercy. And so when we're the ones who are the guilty ones, when we're the oppressors, then we want the Lord to be merciful and slow to anger. I do not know that phone ringtone. Do not make false accusations against me. It could be almost anyone. I mean, you know how many phones there are in the United States? How many phones there are in this room right now? Why does it have to be my phone? Okay, so it quit ringing. We don't need to talk about it. It's under the blood. So there is a sense in our heart that we want justice done, but when we are the ones who have been unjust and confronted with that unjustness, that injustice that we've done, then we are not wanting justice as far as judgment. We want mercy. We're glad that God is slow to anger. Now, the truth is that God is merciful and long-suffering with man. And all of the unjustness of man, he is long-suffering and merciful. Let's look at some, hold your place in Micah. Let's look at these verses. 2 Peter 3. It's good always to be reminded of these things, so that we don't forget these things. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Now, the promise is, part of it at least, is alluded to some previous verses, which talks about God's judgment. So he's not slack. He's not just sitting on his hands, not wanting or willing or able to do something. There's a reason that God is long-suffering. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to, what's the next word? repentance. This is what the Lord wants. The Lord would much rather you repent and come back to Him than for Him to have to bring some type of judgment or chastening into your life. He wants you to repent. So there is this truth that God is merciful and long-suffering with man. Go back to Micah. Look at Micah chapter 7. Because Micah does bring this out in a couple of different places. In fact, I think the next lesson will kind of move towards this direction about mercy and such. Micah 7, look with me at verse number 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he, watch this, he delighteth in mercy. Isn't that a great verse? He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So the Lord is a merciful, long-suffering God. But the same God that is merciful and long-suffering is also God who brings judgment to those who continue in their sin. Both is true. God is merciful, and we're thankful He's merciful when we're the ones who are the oppressors, when we're the ones who have done the wrong, when we're the ones who have been unjust towards others. We're thankful for His mercy. But the same God who is merciful is also a God who is just and holy, and this just, holy God will bring judgment on those who continue to live in their sin. Let me show you a couple of verses about it. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse number 7. Again, another familiar verse. Always good to remind us of these truths. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Okay, He doesn't come out on the short stick of anything. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So you go ahead and keep in your sin, there's going to be a consequence to it. Okay, hold your place in Micah still. Go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. There's some folks who only want to think about God being just, and we have to remind you that God is merciful. And there's those who only want to think about His mercy, and we need to remind you that He is also just. Genesis chapter 6, look with me in verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which of old, men of renown. Now, that just gives us a little backstory. We're going to jump into verse 5, the main part of it. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So He's been long-suffering. He's been merciful because it's to the point where now it's a very great sin, very severe situation. And that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart, of his heart, was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And so God had this line and said, finally, you know, I've been merciful, 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 long-suffering, long-suffering, and now you've reached the line. And then you have Noah's flood and then the destruction of the world. So the same God who is merciful is the same God who is just. And the same God who is long-suffering is the same God who brings judgment at a certain point when there's a refusal to repent, refusal to return back and to quit the injustice, to quit the oppressing. So the same God that gives grace to the repentant brings judgment to the unrepentant. And the same God that brings judgment to the unrepentant brings grace to the repentant. So what the Lord does, often in the Bible, when He's talking about judgment, He always stops and talks about grace to remind us of that. Or when He's talking about grace, He stops and talks about judgment to remind us of that. He always intertwines these two because both are necessary to understand. So the Bible identifies both God's grace and His judgment to call us to repentance or to obedience. So what Micah is doing here, as we continue reading here in chapter 2, Micah continues to point out God's judgment on this oppressive behavior. Now, why is he doing this? Because he hates the people? No. Because he hopes that the God will judge him? No. He's trying to call them to repentance. And when there's preaching against sin, when there's a pointing out against sin, it's not to make people feel bad, it's to bring them to a place of repentance. And one of the best things you can do is be confronted with truth. If there's error in your life, if there's sin in your life, one of the best things you can do is to be confronted with truth from God's Word. To be brought to a place of repentance. Because at a certain point in time, when there is no repentance, then judgment, chastening has to come on that individual. Now, the good news from Micah that we've talked about is this, is that they eventually do listen. It takes a long time. He goes through this king, they don't listen, he goes through this king, they don't listen, and by the third king, Hezekiah, then there seems to be some people who are starting to pay attention, and they begin listening, and God graciously brings a revival, short-lived revival, but a revival to Israel. Now, the bad news is this, that often those are sometimes just one generation. Because the next generation has to decide for themselves how they're going to live. And so God did bring a revival, and they went back into it, came, and captivity came, and Israel ceased to exist as a nation at that point. Now, what can we learn from our text tonight about this woe to the oppressors? Go back with me to verse 7. And he makes this statement. Again, some of these things don't jump out at us because, you know, if we were making them about American history, or, you know, if somehow we're talking about Bunker Hill, or, you know, we're talking about Gettysburg, or something that we identify with, it would jump more out at us. But this is written to the Jewish people, so it's talking about things that the Jewish people would understand at that point in time. Now, it's written for us because all Scripture is profitable, but the target audience is them. Could you imagine this? What if this referred to things about America? What would those Jews be thinking? Huh? Why? Where? They would have no idea. So he has to write to... It's written at this point in time, 2,700 years ago, so it has to be targeted to them because it's written to them. But now we've got to apply it to ourselves and learn some things for us. So there's some things here that don't jump out at us that would jump more out about them. So I'm going to give you the point, and then I'll explain to you why we would make this point. So number one is this. Oppressors will have a loss of blessings. And this should bother us. It should bother us if God says, I'm going to remove my hand of blessing from you. Unless you think your life is all because of you. And then maybe it doesn't bother you. You think, yeah, well, whatever. You know, I still got my job, still got my health, still got my family. I still got everything taken care of. And what you're saying is basically you have it all because of you. But if you recognize the Lord's goodness and God's grace in your life, and there's a warning of removal of blessing, that should make your ears perk up and say, wait a minute, all I have is because of you, and if you remove it, I have nothing. I better pay attention to about what you're telling me here. So oppressors will have this loss of blessings. So first thing we see, there is a rebuke that is contained within this verse. And that rebuke is this, found in verse 7, the first part. Oh, that thou art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened. Now, there's a rebuke that doesn't jump out at us, but it would jump to them because he says, you're named the house of Jacob. You have a name. That's basically what he's saying. You have this name. You're claiming this name. So they had a name, but they were not walking worthy of it. That's the rebuke that's being said there. And what you see is, and especially as you study the other prophets, they were counting on their name to be the reason for their blessing rather than their behavior. They were assuming, because I have this name, because we are the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and we're descendants of Abraham, and God had made this covenant with Abraham, we have this guaranteed land, this guaranteed blessing, because we have this name. And what Micah was saying is, you do have that name. But that name doesn't guarantee anything. Because God blesses you in your behavior, not just some name that you can claim. You can't say, well, you know, my mom and dad were X. They were, you know, Bible-believing people. Yeah, but what about you? Well, my grandparents, you know, they were the cornerstones of the church that they helped start. Yeah, but what about you? Well, you know, the church I go to, they're all soul winners. But what about you? Okay, you just can't claim the name. It's your behavior specifically that gets God's blessing on you. Let me show you some verses what I mean about this. Go with me to Revelation 3. So you had these Jewish people who when Micah's preaching about judgment, they're basically saying, really? Do you not know who we are? We are the offspring of Abraham. God isn't going to destroy us. We're His people. And what Micah was saying is, you're only having a name. And that name doesn't guarantee a blessing. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest. What does it say next? And art dead. You have a name that identifies life, but you're really dead. Your name says life, but your life says death. Your behavior says death. And so the same thing is true there. Let me show you another place. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Second Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. That's interesting. In all these things that he puts in there, he puts this phrase, disobedient to parents. Seems like the Lord's serious about that. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Then he makes this statement in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, having this outward veneer, having this appearance, if you will, having this name, but there's nothing within, no power within. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive women, sullen, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, and it continues on. It's a very powerful set of scripture there. But notice verse 5, having that form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Let me show you another place, Matthew chapter 3. Because this is what Jesus dealt with even in his own ministry. Matthew 3, verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, in the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now this is John the Baptist to him there, okay? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say, now, this is John the Baptist speaking, but this was the condition of the people, and this is, if you read the gospel accounts, you know this is what Jesus dealt with. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Again, that's what they're holding on to. This is our lineage. This is our history. This is what we can count on. Obviously, God, which is kind of interesting, because you should say, well, did you ever read your own history? It didn't help you back in Micah's day. It's not going to help you today. But that's what they're counting on. We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Go with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm using multiple verses because I want you to see that this is something the Lord hammers several different places in the Bible. Exodus 20, look with me at verse 7. I'm going to give you a verse that is that we I think we understand in the minute, but not really in the broader way it's understood. Verse 7 of Exodus 20, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord doth hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Often we use that verse only in reference to, you know, don't swear and use God's name. And I think personally, I don't think you ought to just say like, you know, oh my G-O-D. I don't think you ought to use God's name flippantly or lightly because it should be a holy name to us. But specifically, we should not be using it with curse words. But can I tell you, it means more than that. It means don't take His word emptily. Don't claim something that is not supported by your life. Don't go around, and if we put it now in our time, okay? Don't go around telling everyone you're a Christian when they look at your life and they say, there's nothing in your life that would tell me you're a Christian. You're taking Christ's name in vain. Empty. There's nothing real about this. There's nothing sincere. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were thinking just because they had this name, they were protected. And Micah is saying, you have a name, yes, but that isn't going to get you out of judgment if your life doesn't change. Now, if we apply this even in another way, in a national way, there are people who believe America has this guaranteed place, that God is going to always protect America because we're America. There's only one nation that is promised protection as far as prophetically speaking in the long term, and that is Israel. And not necessarily the Israel manifestation of today, but prophetic Israel, biblical Israel. There is going to be a nation of Israel. We know that. All the prophecies point to it. There's going to be a restoration of Israel. There is no guarantee that there's always going to be an America. And sometimes we think this. We think, oh, this has got to be the end time's got to be around the corner. Look what's going on. And we always think about it in reference to America. Let me just say this. America can come and go and be on the ash heap of history. It doesn't mean that's not a guarantee that the end time is coming. The end time revolves around Israel, not America. Now, I see things happening around the world. Things do seem to be lining up. I'm not disagreeing with that. What I'm saying is we can't make it all about America. We think, well, we're Americans, and so God has no promise to America. The only hope that America has is to live holy. And you cannot continue to live unholy, immoral as a nation, and think that God's going to continue to keep us safe and secure. I know we have two oceans besides us, on each side of us, that protects us. But if God's against us, those oceans don't matter. And I know we have nuclear forces and submarines with nuclear missiles. We have aircraft carriers. Let me tell you, some of the greatest empires fell very abruptly when God said enough is enough. And so having a name in and of itself is not enough. There is a loss of blessings through that oppression. Now, that's the rebuke contained. But there's also an encouragement within that verse. Let's go back now to Micah. As we said, often when the Lord talks about grace, He brings about judgment. Talks about judgment, and He throws in grace to kind of bounce it out to help us. So there's also an encouragement with this verse. O thou that art named the house of Jacob... Then he makes this statement, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Are these His doings? And then he makes this statement at the end, which is what I want to focus on. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? He has just said, man, I'm going to, not me, but God. God's going to put a club to you. He's going to knock you down. His judgment's coming. But do you know the same God who's telling you that can also bless you if you would listen and make some changes in your life? God has no pleasure in bringing judgment. God doesn't get His thrill out of watching you be destroyed. God loves mercy. He wants to bless you. And so that's the encouragement within that verse. Now, the reason that's important, and if you study Micah, in fact, probably any of the prophets, the people often complain about what the prophet told them. Because the prophet often was sent to say, judgment's coming. And they were like, is that all you can tell us is judgment is coming? And Micah says, okay, if you straighten up, blessing will come. That's the flip side of it. And they're like, so anyways, they had been complaining about Micah preaching about God sending judgment, and he's only preaching negative and discouraging him. So now the encouragement is, but God would bless you if you make a change. Now, let me just give you a couple more thoughts about this before we move to the second. The more one oppresses people through deceit and force, the more God removes His blessing. Typically, it's not just like, you know, everything is just peachy keen and then boom. Could be. But a lot of times you start seeing the Lord begin just starting to continue to remove His blessing in a gradual judgment, trying to bring us to repentance. The outcome is the loss of what one is really seeking. Now, we've repeated this a couple of times. We'll repeat it again in the next lesson. The reason for oppression is typically for the same reason. There's something you want out of it. You think that by cheating someone, lying to someone, stealing, not keeping your word, being deceptive, whatever the oppression is, that somehow you're going to get something out of it that's going to make you happy, that's going to bring you some type of peace or comfort or contentment. There's something out of it you think you're going to gain from it. And what God is reminding them is this, is what you really want is what I would bring in your life by way of blessing. But the oppression is never going to do that. The oppression never brings really what you want. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And verse number 8. Ecclesiastes 5, verse number 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Now, the context there in verse 8 obviously is oppression. Now, notice what he says next in verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. No matter how much you want it, all your oppression is not going to make you satisfied with it. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. In other words, when you're laboring, doing what's right to get ahead, that makes your sleep sweet. Whether you eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And the idea is, when you're oppressing people and you get ahead, the comfort, the peace is being removed from you. Let me give you one more statement about it. Oppression may enrich your bank account, but it will also impoverish your soul. That's what it boils down to. Let's go back to Micah chapter 2 again. Let's look at the second thing that we see here that Micah is bringing out to him. Now, these are a series of woes, of caution he's giving them, trying to call them to repentance, saying, this is what's going to happen. If you don't change your ways, here's things that are going to happen. We mentioned some already the last couple of times. Here we have, there's a loss of blessings. Now I want you to notice what happens next, verse 8. And let me give it to you, because it's easier to do that, and then I explain it. Number two is this, oppressors will have a loss of heritage. This is similar to a point we made, I think, last week. And we pick that up in verse 8. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. So let me explain it this way. These oppressors were treating their fellow man as if they were enemies and spoiling them. What God is saying is, you're treating your fellow Jewish people as if you're an enemy going into their house, taking what they have, like you were conquering them. Now, I don't want to have my notes. Those who came to them in trust were being taken advantage of. Now, how do we know that? Because if you go back to verse number 8, you pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely. So there's a certain confidence they had in you, but you're taking advantage of them and you are treating them as if you're an enemy to them. Now, what you need to understand is that God had expressly forbidden the Jewish people from mistreating the fellow Jewish people. In fact, there were certain conditions they were not allowed to do, certain behaviors they're not allowed to do one for another. They were supposed to be willing to suffer the wrong than to cause their fellow Jewish citizen to suffer. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to Exodus 22. Again, this would not be as familiar with us because this is not our society, this is not our way of living, but for the Jewish people, they were taught, this is the type of behavior they were taught, but they were not living. This is part of their Jewish law, part of their Jewish customs, part of their Jewish way of living that it was supposed to be. Exodus 22, look with me at verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And we had mentioned about how many times God talked about taking care of the widows and basically the orphans. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. That's not good. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Then notice what he says next. This is similar to some teaching that Jesus had in the gospel accounts. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. And that's the idea of interest, and especially interest that was, I've read two things. One is interest in general. Others say you could have some interest because there's the idea of the work involved or loaning money. But you could not have anything that was considered hurtful. You couldn't just, like credit cards. You miss one payment, now 3,000% credit. Okay, you can't, little exaggeration there. Okay, you can't do that. You have to be considerate of them. It's not about the money, it's about them. Then he says this in verse 26, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth to me that I will hear him, for I am gracious. And so God is very clear about how they treated one another, what they could do and couldn't do. And when God is saying through Micah, you are just trying to get everything you can from everyone, and you could care less what it means for them. Well, I don't know. I pay my bills. You got to pay your bills. And if you can't pay your bill, I'm going to take what of this to make it right. And the Lord says, you need to consider how you're treating people. We ought to pay our bills. We ought to be honest people. And if someone's being lazy or they're purposely trying to cheat you, okay, there are certain other biblical principles that apply. But when someone is suffering and going through hard times, why do we want to add to that? Well, I loaned them $500 and they promised to pay me by the end of the month, and now it's a week later, and well, maybe they just lost their job. What do you want to do? You want to add misery to misery? Is there not a God in heaven who hears us and who cares about us? Why is it always about dollars and cents? Why is it always about what we want and how it should be and how our account should be balanced out? And that's what Micah is saying. You've got to consider your fellow man. And you're making it like you're some enemy just going in roughshod, taking whatever needs to be taken, kicking them out of their house, taking this, taking that, whatever was given as far as, what's the word I'm looking for? When you guarantee something, like a ring. Okay, I'll give you my ring and guarantee I'll pay you. Collateral, thank you. That's what I'm working for. Good. I'm glad your brain's working better than mine. So if someone gives you certain collateral and then you're like, I'm not going to give you collateral unless you add even more money because you're a day late. And that type of abusive, oppressive behavior, the Lord does not want in His people. I don't know that's how the world is, but that's not how God's people should be. So those who came to them in trust were being taken advantage of. And God had expressly forbidden this type of behavior. So here's what he's saying about this loss of heritage. What they had done as if they were an enemy would now be done to them by their enemies. God said, okay, you want to be an enemy of my people? I'll send some enemies to you now. We'll see how you like it. They would be cast out from their houses and the heritage of Israel removed from them. Their security and safety would be taken from them like they had taken it from others. This is part of that judgment. And God hears that cry of that fatherless or that widow or that person who's suffering and the added oppression. Now, let me go a little side note and then we'll get to number three. When we think about our own heritage, because we said oppressors will have a loss of heritage. We think of our own heritage. For the Jewish people, their heritage was the land. I think we mentioned that last lesson, I think. And that land was their identity, and everything was contained in that land. And God was removing that land from them, or removing them out of the land, as a way to show them His judgment. And they were, in that way, losing their heritage. Well, what about for us? When we think about our heritage, about our name, about what we leave behind, about what we're known for, here's a statement I would give you. You cannot build a godly heritage on ungodly behavior. You can't hope to have a godly heritage that you leave behind if you're living ungodly now. If you want to have a godly heritage, you need to have godly behavior, and that will leave a godly heritage behind. Now, when we think of a godly heritage, it doesn't mean that everyone agrees with you, or everyone likes you, or everyone is your fan. A godly heritage will still have those who reject you. But they reject you because of your godliness, rather than your ungodliness. You know, if the end of my life, if the criticism I get is, well, you know, I didn't really like the guy. I mean, every time you talk to me, you want to talk about Jesus. You know what? I'll take that. They might not like it, but hey, I'm okay with that. Well, you know, it was church Sunday morning, church Sunday night, church Wednesday night, going soul winning, going to this, going to that. It was like his life was wrapped around church. Okay, I can take that too. I can take that. But if they tell me, I don't like that guy because you couldn't count on him. No matter what he told you, you knew he's lying, his lips were moving. Okay, I don't want that. I don't want to be the guy they say, yeah, every time you shake hands with him, you better, when you get your hand back, you better count your fingers and make sure none of them are gone. Okay. I don't want to be that guy. If you're against me because I'm trying to live right, I don't necessarily like it, but so be it. But I don't want to lose my heritage, a godly heritage, because I'm having ungodly behavior. Now, if we are rejected by others, it should really be because of their carnality, not because they are contemptuous towards us in our own carnality. That applies to children, church members, friends, customers, whatever it may be, however we're dealing with people. Some aren't going to like us because we're doing right. I wish that wasn't true, but that may be. But it should not be because of our own ungodliness. I'll give you the third thought. Go with me to verse 10. And this one, of the whole lesson, this third point, at least a part of it, kind of was eye-opening to me to some things that kind of connected that hadn't connected before. Verse 10, arise ye and depart. Then he makes this statement. Again, these are statements that don't jump out at us. Maybe they do. Maybe I shouldn't project myself. I've read things like Micah and stuff and didn't really jump out at me. But as you're studying, trying to figure out exactly what are they saying to what is Micah saying to the Jewish people specifically? And as you try to study it, then all of a sudden things like, oh, okay, now I see, you know, what the point of it and the pointedness of this. So he makes a very pointed statement again in verse 10. These are statements of impending doom, judgment, that we may not jump out at us, but it would jump out to them, which is why one of the reasons the Jewish people say, all you do is criticize and discourage us. Okay, that's why they were complaining to Micah. All you're doing is preaching negative. Verse 10, arise ye and depart. Now watch this statement, for this is not your rest. Now, my guess is this, and I could be wrong, that doesn't really grab you. It never grabbed me much. This is not your rest. All right? What does that mean? I don't know. Because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. So let me give you number 3 and give me a moment to try to explain. Oppressors will have a loss of purpose. Now, here is the gist of this. The land of Israel was expressly given to them, them being the Jewish people. The land of Israel was expressly given to them as a place of rest. When God gave it to them, he says, this is your land of rest. This is your place of rest. So what he's saying in verse 10, this is not your rest. What I intended for it to be, it isn't, and it's not going to be. It's not going to be your rest because you're not using it the way you're supposed to use it. Now, this rest that he was promising them, this rest was from the oppression that they had endured by both the Egyptians and the wilderness wandering. So by the time they eventually get to the promised land under Joshua, it was a land of rest now for them because they had spent, you know, all the time in Egypt as slaves and then the 40 years of wandering, of wilderness wandering, and now they're coming to the land of rest. In case you wonder, am I making this up? Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's see if we can find something specific that mentions this to be the case. Deuteronomy chapter 12. In verse number 9. And it kind of plays in, if you know Hebrews, the Hebrews in the New Testament, it kind of plays into some of the things that are said in Hebrews. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance, which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan, that's the promised land, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety. So this promised land was a place of promised rest. One more place, 1 Kings. any chapter will do, because I didn't write the chapter down. It's verse 54. If you find a verse 54 that says something about rest, that's probably the chapter I want to be in. I apologize. I don't know. I forgot to type in the chapter. It's verses 54 to 50. Here's what I would suggest. Read the book of 1 Kings. Every time you get to a chapter that has 54 through 57, read those verses and see if it jumps out at you. If it does, let me know, and I'll go back and agree with you. I apologize. This rest was from the oppression that they had endured. So this land now becomes this promised land of rest. And what God is saying is, I'm removing this rest from you. Now, that part is not what jumped out. It jumped out at me some, but this is what really jumped out at me. Now think with me. Put your thinking caps on, okay? Forget about 1 Kings. Quit looking. You can look later. I want you to think about something. Did you? What? Does it? Sounds good to me. 1 Kings. We'll go with it. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 54. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 54. Okay, we'll try it. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication of the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be, yep, this is it. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he had promised. And there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with you, be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. So that's telling us it was a land of rest. Thank you, Caleb. You can do the next lesson. All right? Now, put your thinking cap on. You ready? I'm using the word rest. Now, the land was a place of rest, but what else was rest for the Jewish people? The Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest. Why was the Sabbath so important? Well, number one, because God commanded them to keep it holy. And at a certain point in time, when God commands something, that's all that matters. Whether you understand it or not is immaterial. Maybe you can understand it later, but you don't wait until you understand it to obey it. If you know what he wants, you do it. And then you try to figure out maybe more of it later. But so God commanded them to keep the Sabbath day holy. Also, we know it's a pattern of creation. God created everything that there is in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. There was not 7 days of creation. There were 6 days of creation. The seventh day, he rested. And the day of rest, which was what day? Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. We're not Sabbath keepers. We keep the Lord's day. That's Sunday. And we keep it in far as we worship and meet and such. But the Jewish people had the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. It was unique to them. It doesn't apply to us like it applied to them. But nonetheless, we think of Sabbath, and we think of not only, we think of rest, not only the land of promise, but we think of this day of rest, this Sabbath. Now, as I'm reading this and studying this, and the wheels of my head began churning, I remembered something in Jeremiah. And it always struck me as odd that God would say this. God said, I'm going to send you into judgment. And he doesn't say it a lot. In fact, I'm not sure if there's any other place other than Jeremiah that he really stresses this. I mean, he may allude to it, but in Jeremiah it comes out and says it. Most other places it is idolatry, I'm going to judge a nation. Here, Micah, idolatry is mentioned, but oppression, I'm going to judge. But in Jeremiah, he said, here's the problem I got with you. You're not keeping the Sabbath. You may say, well, you know, is that such a big deal? Well, it was. It was for the Lord. But the Sabbath meant more than simply resting from work. It was a dependency on the Lord. Because for them, it was a very agrarian type of society. For them to grow things, they had to plant things. For them to plant things, they had to work the ground. And so there's a lot of work to be done. And for them to take one day off and not do any of that work showed a dependency on the Lord and a faith and a trust in the Lord. But the Sabbath even meant more than that. Because the Sabbath wasn't just simply the seventh day. It was also the seventh year. And it was also the seven of the seven. They would have the year of Jubilee. You had all of these things that were times of rest, but it also went back to how you treated people. How do I know that? Well, go with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. So this oppression now is tied into their not keeping the Sabbath, because part of the keeping the Sabbath was how they were treating others. Leviticus chapter 25. And the Sabbath wasn't always the seventh day. Sometimes there were Sabbaths, there were high Sabbaths, there were special Sabbaths, and it had nothing to do with Saturday. But it had the idea of worship, had to deal with rest, and also had the idea of not oppressing. Leviticus 25. And look with me at verse number 8. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, which is 49. And the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then, this would now be what is called the year of Jubilee, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap, that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. If thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. Now, I'll let you to read the rest of this for the sake of time, because I'm trying to watch the clock. But what the year of Jubilee meant was this. God had given the people of Israel, and we had mentioned this, so I'm just going to go through it quickly. We had mentioned this before, that land was their inheritance, and God gave every tribe a section of land, and within the tribe, every kind of clan, what we'd call a clan, and with every clan within every little subunit of family meant bigger to them, but the subunit of the family, in our understanding of family. And so everyone had their section of the land that was their inheritance. If you sold it at the year of Jubilee, it was come back to you. You had an ultimate way of always coming back, so that basically on that 50th year, whatever debt you had was wiped clear. You had a place you could get back to even. So you didn't. It wasn't like you were stuck struggling and your kids and your grandkids. God had provided a way to even everything out, so you could get back to that point. But what they had done is this. They had said, not so much. I'm not giving it back to you. I bought it from you. I'm not giving it back to you. And they were oppressive, and people were, and this is what Micah is saying. All you're doing is you're just heaping things to yourself. You're treating people wrong. This is not how we're supposed to be treating people. We are supposed to be God's people. This is not right. Everyone is out for themselves and heaping to themselves, and this should be going back to people, and you're not giving it back to people. And he's continuing to tell people, this is oppression. This is wrong. This is not how you treat people. So when we think about the Sabbath, the Sabbath rest wasn't just about not laboring. It also included the idea of not oppressing. Now, if you understand that, then you can understand better why Jesus and the Jews had a problem with the Sabbath. because God saw it different than them. Here's what the Jews looked at. They looked at the very minute thing is, don't pick that up on the Sabbath. Don't touch that on the Sabbath. Don't do this on the Sabbath. And God said, how are you treating people on the Sabbath? Well, how do I know that? Because that's what the Bible tells me. Where? Mark chapter 2. I do have that chapter. Mark chapter 2. Now, this was the eye-opening. Because when I understood this, I said, oh, now I can see why Jesus approached the Sabbath different than the Jews approached the Sabbath. Because the Jews looked at it simply in this very slim way of, you can't do anything. Where Jesus was looking at it in a very broader way is, but it also has to deal with how we treat each other. Mark chapter 2, look with me at verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Their heads are exploding. And he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiram the high priest, and did eat the show bread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with them. In other words, how could this be? Because God also understands treating people right. And he said unto them, now watch this statement, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't create the Sabbath so he would have something to tell you what to do. God created the Sabbath so we treat people right. That's what he's saying. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Continue to read. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Okay, so here's this guy with his hand like this. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. How dare you help someone on the Sabbath? And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto him, is it... Now, what's the question that Jesus asked him? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace because they really didn't know because they weren't grasping truth. And when he had looked about, now watch his response to him. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They were completely clueless, really, about the Sabbath. So let me give you a couple of things quickly. We've got to go a little fast there. A man whose heart is set on accumulating wealth at the expense of others misses the purpose of life. Just like these Jewish people, they miss the purpose of the Sabbath. The purpose of life is not, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's not the purpose of life. It doesn't really matter what you die with. The only thing that really matters, it matters if you die with Christ. Okay, that assumption made. Physically speaking, it doesn't really matter. Well, I want to have all this to leave for my kids. Well, if you can, you can. If you can't, you can. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, there's places you can find where God commends it. But my life is not about accumulating wealth to give to my children or grandchildren. I don't know how they're going to use it. I'd much rather make sure, I'm not against inheritance. I'm not saying it's wrong to leave things behind. But, you know, what are we doing with our life while we're here? It's not just about accumulating wealth. It's treating others right and living for the Lord and trying to see souls saved. The people we encourage, the hearts we uplift, the ones we help, are by far more valuable and fulfilling than a few more dollars in our bank account. And that's the purpose of those who knew Christ as Savior. All right, let me give you a couple of things quickly by way of conclusion. Was there too many blanks for you to write? I apologize. I actually had verses to turn to, which would give you time to write them down. But Caleb took so much time finding that chapter that we're running late now. It's always good to have someone to blame. First lesson, first day of Bible college. They said, give you the first lesson. Find someone to blame, blame them. All right. Huh? Exactly. Thank you. They teach that in Christian school, too. Good. All right. It is important to know that God will bring judgment on those who oppress others. That is the truth. So, why is that important to know? Well, this gives us encouragement when we see this oppression occurring around us. We know God's going to take care of it. It's not going to come out well. I don't have to be the one. I don't have to be the guy who makes it happen. I can trust the Lord. But also, okay, also, this gives us thoughtfulness about our own behavior. So, I know that God will bring judgment. So, when I see injustice, I say, okay, the Lord's going to take care of that. He's not going to let that keep going on. I'll say this again, and I'm not trying to say things just to say things, but the truth is, if you look at our nation, things aren't going to continue the way they are well if we continue to live the way we are. That's just the reality of it. That's why we need revival. So the Lord's going to do something. He's just not going to let sin run rampant and not do anything about it. But it also gives us thoughtfulness about our own behavior. Well, okay, if God's going to do something, I better make sure that I'm not the one he's doing something with. Okay, I want to be living right. Which brings us to our last statement. Let us be the example of how believers who love Jesus treat others. Let it be us who's setting the right example. We're not oppressing. We're the ones giving. We're sacrificial type people, giving type people. All right. Let's pray, and we'll be done for the